We come this morning to the end of Ephesians chapter 5. And of course, there were no chapter divisions in the original text, and we will find as we get into chapter 6 that the theme of applying all the teachings of the first half to our ordinary lives will continue. But what concludes in today, what we are concluding today, is our study of how these teachings apply, how our identity as the people of God is lived out within the realm of marriage. We've seen so far in this passage how God, who is the author of marriage, has designed it to work in a certain way, and how important it is for us to listen to what he says and to trust that what he is giving us are instructions for our good and are the right way to make marriage be what he intended it to be. And he teaches us through the apostle that there are different roles within marriage for the husband and the wife that perfectly complement each other. But we have also seen how sin, rebellion, laziness, selfishness, distort these roles, and frequently has the effect of turning marriage, which God intended to be a joyful and synergistic union, into a miserable power struggle. It is our job as the people of God, who are filled and empowered by his Holy Spirit, to demonstrate by our lives how his original design works. This is true in every area of our lives. But in this one, most especially, and I think that's why Paul, one of the reasons that Paul devotes so much time to it, because this is one area in which, as we'll see, for reasons that we're going to go into, there is a tremendous attack of the enemy to undermine the testimony of Christian marriage, to pull Christian marriages apart, to say they're no different from the world. I think, by the way, that I have been guilty of quoting this statistic, and if so, I want to correct it, that divorce rates among Christians are the same as in the world. This is a misleading statistic because it refers to those who simply self-identify as Christian, not to those who are involved in the practice of the Christian faith, as measured, for instance, by church attendance, although that's, of course, an imperfect measure. But those who do attend church regularly are a lot less likely to get divorced. So we do see some differences, but not as much as there ought to be. There ought to be such a difference in every area of our lives, including this one, that people look at us like they looked at the apostles and say, these people have been with Jesus. There is something different about their lives. There's something different about their marriages. There's something different about the way they live. It's not normal. That is the kind of testimony that we are supposed to have, that the early church had, and that God wants to work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. But when it comes to marriage, there is one specific reason that I have not yet really zoomed in on in this passage, that this is extremely important in God's sight, that we get this right. And so I want to start back in verse 22 and read the whole thing again, and we're going to put emphasis on a different part of this passage this morning. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The special importance of the institution of marriage is derived from the fact that nothing else in the physical world so clearly illustrates by its very nature and existence what the story of humanity, and specifically the story of redemption is all about. It has been said by others, and I agree, that the story of humanity could be summarized as the story of how God is getting a bride for his son. And we see this from the very beginning of Scripture all the way through to the end. And at the beginning, we find in Genesis chapter 2, which is the very passage that Paul is quoting when he says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Where did that come from? Genesis chapter 1, you have the 6 days of creation, God saying over and over again, "It's good, it's good, it's very good." Then you get to verse 18 of chapter 2, after God has made man in his image, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So here we have the first thing in creation that God said, it's not good. Now we might ask, if it wasn't good, then why did God make the man alone in the first place? Couldn't he just as easily have created from the ground, from the dust, a man and a woman together? So why did he first make the man and then look at what he had made and said, that's not good. I need to do something about that. I believe that the fact that this is the way the story of marriage begins is telling us something about the story of redemption. It points to the fact that it is a symbol of the redemption story, because what God is about to do was, in a way, his first redemptive act. Everything that he had made up to this point was already good. It didn't need fixing. But now we come to the first thing that God did that was an act of fixing something that he said wasn't good. So it is, in a way, an act of redemption. It is taking something that was not good and making it good. So going on in Genesis chapter 2, from verse 19 to 20, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." Now, to be honest, I've always scratched my head a little bit when reading this part of the story, because did God not know, and was it not obvious, that none of the animals that he had made were going to be suitable partners for Adam? I mean, why go through this whole process, which must have taken quite a while, by the way, even conservatively speaking. There were thousands of different kinds of animals on the earth at that time, and Adam had to come up with a name for every one of them. So this probably at a minimum took several days and perhaps weeks or longer. So why in the world does God take Adam through this process of going through all the animals to find something that God already knows is not there? Again, I believe what this is doing is it is drawing a little more of the picture of the redemption story. God looking for a bride for his son, which is the same thing as to say looking for fellowship for himself, had to have a kind of being that was not simply a created being. So everything that God made of the physical world is a reflection of his life, but it is not the same kind of life. Most notably, it lacks free will. The creatures that God made, they, by their existence and by what they do, they worship God, but not by choice. The birds fly and build nests and sing, and the sun rises and sets because that is what God made it to do. It has no choice in the matter. In order to get a meaningful relationship, that is a relationship based on love, there had to be a choice. Because where there is no choice, there's no real love. So you could not have, for instance, a meaningful relationship with a robot that you created. Because even if the robot says, "I love you," you know that the reason it's saying that is that you programmed those words and put those words in its mouth. It could just as easily be saying, "I hate you." In neither case would it have any choice in the matter, and therefore its affection for you is not real. So the creatures that God made in order to have relationship with them had to have the freedom to choose not to remain in that relationship. And it was at that point that man failed. And God already knew that that was going to happen. God already knew there was going to be a fall and that there would be a cost to bring to his son the bride. And that is what the next part of the story draws a picture of. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I want to turn immediately to John chapter 19 so you can see with me the parallel of what God did in Christ, of which the story of Eve's creation is the foretype. Jesus on the cross, John 19, beginning in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, and said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was a day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. John adds this statement, basically, that amounts to, I saw this with my own eyes. And that highlights its importance. What happened on the cross when Jesus' side was pierced and when his blood flowed out was the spiritual enactment of what was prefigured when God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, opened his side, and took out a rib. Now, you can live without one of your ribs. And God even surgically closed up the place so that when Adam woke up, I don't know whether he experienced any pain or not, or any sense that there was anything missing from his body, but he was as good as new, I'm sure. It's quite a different matter when Jesus Christ entered the sleep of death on the cross. His blood was what was poured out. God said the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's why he told the people of Israel, do not eat the blood, because that is the life. It was to let them know this is important, and when you see this, it means something particular about redemption. And that's why he gave them the rules about the animal sacrifices and how they were supposed to go about, what they were supposed to do with the blood, and how it was used in the offerings for sin. Because all of this was going to happen. Because this was the way that God was going to get a bride for his son. Jesus is called in Scripture the last Adam, the one who came to recreate us in his lineage, the one who succeeded and obeyed God where Adam disobeyed and failed and fell. So Jesus, by having his side pierced and pouring out his blood, gave, as it were, the DNA that became the church. In the same way that the rib from Adam's side provided the DNA that became Eve. She was physically an extension of him. And so to, in the same way the church spiritually is to be an extension of Christ, made from his DNA, as it were, made from his life. And just as the union of Adam and Eve physically was the means whereby the entire human race came into existence, so the union of Christ and the church is the means God has designed for people to be spiritually reborn into the kingdom of God. We have a ceremony that provides a symbol of this called baptism, where the church gathers to witness someone profess their faith in Christ and go under the water and come out of the water, very much like when a baby is born and takes their first breath. What we are saying by that symbol and by our witnessing of it is this person has been born again into the kingdom of God. And you know the first thing that happens, or the first thing that ought to happen, in most cases, unless there's something wrong that requires intervention, that baby is taken to its mother, and the mother immediately embraces the child and nurtures it and cares for it. That is exactly how the church is intended to function for new believers, to take them into the embrace of Christ and to nurture them and to bring them up in the Lord. However, as I said last week when I was talking about the differences between the responsibilities given to husbands and wives, husbands have a much better example to follow because Christ fulfilled his role perfectly in loving the church and in sacrificing himself for her. But we as the church, not so much. We often fall short. We are often unfaithful to our husband. And it has been observed that the church has given birth, as it were, or at least given space to many who were not children of God for the sake of pumping up numbers, for the sake of wanting to be big and impressive like the world. And on the other hand, has sometimes neglected, wounded, and broken those who are the children of God instead of nurturing them, and caring for them. And this is actually one really significant reason why so many Christian marriages are in tatters and even end in divorce. Because husbands and wives both have to start, as I said last week and I think the week before, by being in proper relationship to God. And that means, as the church, we are submitted to him, as Paul says here, as the church submits to Christ. So husbands and wives both must first be properly submitted to Christ before they can have a right relationship with one another. Before they can experience the union that God designed for them within marriage, before any of us can experience the unity that God designed for us as his church, we have to be rightly related to the head. I've been reading or listening to an audiobook of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, and he talks about the spokes of a wheel. You don't need to measure the distance between every spoke to say, okay, is this one right, is this one right, is this one right, and check them all around. All you need to do is make sure that each one is in the spot that it belongs in the hub. And if it is, their relationship to one another will be correct. And in the same way, if we are rightly related to Christ, these other relationships will be what they ought to be. The Holy Spirit will lead us into that. But if we see ourselves, instead of being interconnected and interdependent, dependent on Christ, as independent of one another and of God, free to give him what we will and withhold what we will, free to do for others or not, to submit to others or not, what are we doing? We're doing the same thing that Israel did in the Old Testament. We are being unfaithful. We are allowing other things to compete for our love. We are not acting as married to Christ, which we are. What this means, this ring on my finger, means that there is one person in this world to whom I have special obligations for the rest of my life. I can no longer act like I'm a bachelor, go around and do certain things that I might want to do. I have made a commitment to my wife. And the same is true of us when we have made the commitment to Christ. There are special obligations, and it's everything. All of my life and all of my love is reserved for him. But Israel in the Old Testament, now they did not have the Holy Spirit. But the same thing happened. God said, I have married you. That is what he told them. He said, I am in covenant with you. I am your husband. I have married you. And they were not faithful to him. Of all the Old Testament prophets who came to Israel to rebuke the people for their unfaithfulness to God, there is one who possibly more than any other vividly prefigures Christ. And that prophet is Hosea. I don't know if you know this, but Hosea is a form of the name Joshua, which is a form of the name Jesus. Hosea means deliverer, savior, the same as Jesus. And this is how the book of Hosea starts. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. This is very unique. The only person in the Old Testament, probably in the entire Bible, that God commanded to do anything even remotely similar to this was Isaiah, and he at least got to marry a prophetess. God told Hosea to marry a prostitute. That's the very first thing he commanded this servant of God to do, is go and marry a woman who will not be faithful to you, because this is the way Israel has treated me. They have not been a faithful wife to me. So you go and you marry this woman. And Hosea did it. There is not one word of protest, or this can't possibly be what God would want recorded. He has complete obedience, and he goes and he does exactly what God tells him to do. And surprise, surprise, she's not faithful to him. She doesn't act like a married wife. She does not respect the special obligations that she has to her husband. She does not submit to him. She goes and does her own thing with whomever she wants. What does Hosea do? Under the law of Moses, what she had done was deserving of the death penalty. She could have been stoned to death, and it would have been perfectly righteous. Again, it's hard to find an Old Testament story that this vividly portrays what Jesus did. Because what do we find? In chapter 3, and the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. I don't know where you could think of a few things, but not many things that would be harder than this. To be betrayed in marriage is one of the most painful things, not, of course, that I know from personal experience, but I am certain that because you let that person get closer to you than anyone in the world, and they betray you, and they go and are with someone else, she wasn't even sorry. It wasn't like she was coming back to him and saying, hey, I want to save this marriage. She was still in adultery, and God said, go and love her anyway, because this is the love that I have for my people. I am going to unilaterally go after them and love them, even though they are still going after idols. And again, no word of protest from Hosea. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley, and I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. The difference when it comes to Jesus is that he paid a much higher price than 15 shekels of silver and 9 bushels of grain. He paid with his life for a bride that he knew would not be 100% faithful to him. But it was unilateral. Jason preached on this not too long ago. He doesn't require her to make any promise. He says, I promise you, I will do this, and you must now do this. But it was not conditional. His taking her back was not conditional, saying, if you are faithful. He said, this is what I'm going to do. I will be faithful to you. I am buying you back. I will be faithful to you. And even the act that Jesus Christ did in giving his life on the cross to redeem the church did not complete the work of redemption. Because back in Ephesians, what does Paul say? He refers to it as an ongoing work. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is still going on. You remember back in Genesis where it says, when God made Eve, he brought her to Adam, and he presented Eve to Adam, and that was done. This hasn't happened yet. This is still coming. And it is Christ himself, far from getting to have a snooze like Adam did, Christ is actively working to sanctify the church in all of our imperfections and from all of our unfaithfulness. He is sanctifying us and redeeming us and purifying us so that he can present us to himself. The whole thing is a work of God from start to finish, of the triune God, the Holy Spirit working within us, so that God the Son may present us to God the Father, so that we can stand before him blameless. And John tells us what this looks like in Revelation. I'm going to read a few verses from chapter 19 and then a few from chapter 21. Chapter 19, 6 to 8 says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And then in chapter 21, almost the last chapter of the Bible, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" From the beginning to the end of the story, it is a love story. It begins with marriage, and it ends with a marriage. This is the picture that God has called us as the church to paint in whatever way he has given us to do it. Not all of us are married. There are ways in which single people can likewise portray the love of God. But particularly as we're talking right now about marriage, I just want to go back to that last verse of Ephesians 5. So I'll back up to verse 31. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." These are the two words in which the essence of Christian marriage can be summed up: love and respect. Now, obviously, there is love that a wife has for a husband, there is respect that a husband has for his wife, but most particularly, this is what each is called to do out of your submission and love for Christ: to respect your husband. Now, somebody may say, my husband is not respectable. It doesn't make any difference. You may see a policeman directing traffic, and you may know that that man is a complete idiot. Are you going to follow his directions? Yes, you are. Because if you don't, what will happen? Other policemen will come and you will be arrested and go to jail, because there stands behind that policeman a higher authority that has delegated to him the authority to direct traffic, so it doesn't make any difference if he's an idiot or not. You respect the position that he has because of who gave it to him and who stands behind him. And the same is true in this relationship. It is not about the person, it is about the person behind the person. And the person behind the person, in the case of marriage, is God. And God says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, and therefore the wife who loves Christ and who wants to submit to Christ is going to do that out of respect and love for Christ. As a husband, you can decide unilaterally, out of your submission and love for Christ, to love your wife, to give yourself up for her the way Christ did for the church, to sacrifice your desires and your needs for her sake. You may protest that you don't actually love your wife. As many people, that's their excuse for getting out of marriage, is we just don't love each other anymore. Love is not a feeling. Love is a choice. Again, to quote C.S. Lewis, he says, if you're worried about whether you love God or whether you love your neighbor, ask yourself, what would I do for God, or what would I do for my neighbor if I did love them? And then go and do that thing. Because that is the essence of what it means to love. It is to will the good of someone. It is to do what is good for them, whether you feel anything for them or not. It doesn't make any difference. Maybe your wife doesn't love you. Maybe she doesn't submit to you. Maybe she's not even a believer. You still love her. Because what if Christ had looked at us and said, those people are not lovable. They do not submit to me. They do not listen to me. They are not sorry for what they've done. Why should I love them? God loves because God is love, not because we are lovable. And the people of God love because God is love, not because the people we are called to love are lovable. God has hardwired us to understand at our deepest core that this is the purpose for which he made us: to be in a relationship of love with someone who knows us perfectly, to be perfectly known and perfectly loved. This is the ideal about which countless gallons and barrels of ink have been spilled. Writing these stories, and some of the best-loved stories of all time, they're love stories. Valentine's Day is coming up pretty soon. Last year it was expected that Americans would spend almost $23 billion on Valentine's Day. That is more than the GDP of the entire country of Nicaragua. If you don't think it's a big deal, walk through Walmart right now. There is a whole section, it goes on and on. It is a big deal. Why is it a big deal? Why do we care? Why do we have a whole holiday that is all about this one thing? And I might add, why is everything red? Now, normally, that's not a color that people like. So we have the expression, seeing red. It means you got mad. And I had a guy tell me one time that they have tested this with signage and have concluded that red signs do not appeal to people. That if you if you put something on sale, don't put it on a red piece of paper, because people connect red with, except one day a year, on Valentine's Day, it's love. What's the connection? I believe the connection is the same one that we find here. We sang it this morning. Jesus on the cross, your love ran red. What does that mean? He spilled his blood for us. We know that that blood in a human body is red, and so we associate it with the passion that we connect with love, and in that context, we see it as a good thing. Just one day a year, it's a good thing. Jesus Christ was a real thing. The story of his love for his bride is the story that God gives us the privilege of acting out. Married or not, but especially within marriage, we have the privilege of acting out the greatest and truest love story ever told. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him.